Well, I'm glad you're here today. If you have a moment, take your phone out and you can just pull up our app and follow along with today's teaching. If you don't have our app, you can find it at Google Play or Apple iTunes. Just search for South Lansing Christian Church and you can download that. While you have your phone out, go ahead and check in on social media and let your friends, your neighbors, your relatives know that you're here at South, and then perhaps invite one of them to church. You know, something just as simple as posting where you're at on social media on Sunday morning can open a conversation with someone that might lead them to experience the saving grace of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to do that this morning. Take your phone out and use it and follow along. So I visited with an older preacher and his wife on Friday. I was at a funeral visitation. And this is a guy, he's in his 80s. I'm not sure how old exactly, but I know he and his wife have been married for more than 50 years. And we paid our respects to the family, and then we happened to be seated in a room off to one side. And he and his wife were there, and I was just really touched by the two of them because they were sitting on the sofa next to one another, and you could not have fit a tissue paper in between them, right? This couple married more than 50 years, and it just really warmed my heart to see them in love, so deeply in love after all these years. And so I asked them, I said, what's the secret to staying married so long? And the wife told me, she said, I've never contemplated divorce. A couple times I thought about murder, she said, but I never contemplated divorce. I just love that. In fact, if you ask my wife and me how we've stayed married for 30 years, you might get different answers from me and from my wife. I think my wife would tell you something like, she put so much work into training me that she can't contemplate actually having to do that again, right? What's the secret to staying married so long? If you're married, chances are that when you started out, you thought you would end up like this couple. That was what you had planned. That's when you wore the white dress, when you put on the tuxedo, your thought was, this is how we're going to end up. We're going to spend the rest of our lives together. The troubling reality, though, is that for far too many of us, this is the way things really are. For far too many people know the pain of divorce. And for many people here today, that pain is very personal. You've personally experienced the pain of divorce. Maybe it was a spouse who left you. You wanted the marriage to stay, to endure. You wanted your spouse to stay. You worked hard in your marriage, but your spouse just wasn't on the same page as you. And so you personally experienced that pain of divorce. Or for maybe some of you, it was your filing for divorce was the last step in a whole series of actions designed to sort of wake your spouse up, to shake him or shake her back to reality and help him or her understand just how serious things were. But then things began to sort of take on a life of their own and spin out of control. And before you knew it, the marriage was over. For some of you, you've experienced the pain of divorce as a child. Maybe it's your parents who were divorced, and you became the collateral damage of that. Maybe you thought it was your fault. And, you know, when we're young children, we think things, and maybe, you know, it's easy for us. And so you just become collateral damage. And, you know, the adults in the room were always telling the children in the room that they needed to play nice with one another, that they needed to get along with one another, but they themselves could not actually get along with each other. Maybe it's your son or daughter that experienced a divorce. And for that first time in your life, you had to sit by, watch your kids hurt, and know that there was very little you could do to fix it. Your whole life, you'd been the person, the go-to person. And when, you know, when your kids are hurting, you're the one that they look to fix it. But this one time, you just couldn't fix it. And so now they're going through this painful experience, and all you can do is wrap your arms around them and love them. And at the same time, you're experiencing all of these fears about whether or not you're going to be able to see your grandkids. Things are going to change. How's it all going to end up? Divorce is a painful reality. And here's the thing. It's a painful reality even in the church. Christians are not immune from the harshness of divorce. The reality is it's been that way a lot longer than maybe you might have thought. Years ago, there was a time when divorce branded someone in the church. And so they experienced not just the pain of losing their spouse, but also the pain of maybe even feeling rejected by their fellow Christians because they'd experienced a divorce. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And if that's you, man, if you went through that and you feel like a church turned their back on you because you suddenly found yourself facing divorce, I want to apologize. That's not the way things are supposed to be. Church is supposed to be a place where you can experience grace and forgiveness and healing and community. The thing is, I'm far more interested in what Jesus has to say than I am even in the traditions of the church. The church has its traditions, the things that the church has done for centuries, but I'm far more interested to say, okay, what does Jesus have to say about that? Because that's what we've been doing for the whole last month. We've been looking at Jesus' point of view on a number of specific issues as we've journeyed from Mark chapter 8 through the end of the book. We've been following Jesus on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And all along the way, as he's moving from Galilee to Jerusalem, he's teaching his followers. He's helping his disciples to understand God's point of view on some incredibly important issues with which they struggle and with which we continue to struggle. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he arrives there, he's going to be challenged by the religious elite, that they are going to falsely accuse him, that they're going to engage him in, he's going to be betrayed by one of his disciples, he's going to be thrown into a kangaroo court, he's going to be wrongfully convicted, and then he's going to be executed by the Roman ruler. He knows all of this, and still, he points his face toward Jerusalem and heads for that which God has prepared him. And all along the way, he's teaching his disciples. He's focusing on the things that matter most. He's intentionally reshaping his disciples' perspective, helping them to see God's point of view. And in Mark chapter 10, that's where we're going to be today. You can pull it out in your Bible or pull it up on your phone, follow along on the screen. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is asked a question that is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And today we're going to look at that question and see if there's something that we can learn about Jesus' point of view on divorce. Let me just say this before we get started. This is an emotionally charged topic, and as I said, many of you have experienced that, and we all are close to someone who's experienced that. And so I want you to hear what I have to say today through two lenses. Hear it through the lens of truth, but also hear it through the lens of grace, knowing that God forgives and loves and restores. Did you hear that? I'm going to say it again. Hear what I have to say through the lens of truth. Here's what Jesus has to say about this thorny, difficult topic, but also hear it through the lens of grace, because God loves you, he wants to restore you, he forgives you, as he does all of us. And so Jesus, who John says was full of grace and full of truth, sometimes says hard things, but he also loves deeply and without reservation, and that love is here for all of us today. So here's what I promise you today. While what I have to say might be difficult and even painful, there's a principle that we're going to land on at the end that I think is going to help reshape us and really understand Jesus' point of view. So stick with me to the end, because when I give you that principle, I believe it's going to be one that gives you hope. Whether you're in a tough spot in your marriage right now, whether you're putting off marriage, some people, you know, you're putting off marriage because you've seen so many people struggle in their marriage, and that's just not something you're interested in signing up for. Maybe you're a single person and you've been forced to stand by and watch the people that you care about struggle in their marriage and experience the pain of divorce. Or maybe you have no intention of getting married whatsoever, or even of getting remarried. Still, the principle that I'm going to land on at the end of our teaching today, I think is one that can encourage you and that is transferable to multiple areas of your life, not just marriage and divorce. So I think it's something you're going to want to latch onto and carry out of you out of here with you today. So stick with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus had been in Capernaum, a seaside village that was sort of his home base for ministry. He'd been at Peter's house. That's where he was, hanging out with Peter's house. And now he leaves that area, he travels south, and then goes across the Jordan River to the Transjordan area, what we would call today the West Bank. And so Jesus goes across the Jordan River, and he's preparing for one final push into Jerusalem. And I love that Jesus has the heart of a teacher. Mark says, as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus is a teacher. And man, some of you can relate to that, right? Some of you are teachers at heart. Some of you get paid to teach. But even some of you who don't get paid to teach, you're not employed as a teacher, you still have the heart of a teacher. You're always imparting wisdom. You're always looking for opportunities for instruction. And for many of you, the person you're teaching is a child, or maybe it's somebody that you're mentoring. But like Jesus, you're always teaching. Jesus was constantly looking for those teachable moments with his followers. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisees were the religious elite in Jesus' day. We look at Pharisees with sort of a negative view. In Jesus' day, Pharisees were admired by many because they were the uber religious. They were the ones who made sure that the people maintained the Mosaic law, or at least their version of it. And they often found themselves opposed by Jesus or in opposition to Jesus because, although they were careful to obey the letter of the law, they ignored the spirit of the law, and Jesus was more concerned about their hearts than he was their outward appearance. And so Jesus would often take them to task for their hypocrisy. And consequently, they were always looking for chances to trip him up and to cause him difficulty. And so they come to Jesus. They're not asking a question. They're being questioning. Do you understand the difference? Some of you experienced that. It's one thing for somebody to ask you a question. It's another for someone to question you, right? To question your judgment, to question who you are. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to trap Jesus. Why this subject? There are a number of subjects that they could have used to trap Jesus, and they often did. In Mark chapter 10, this is the subject that they chose. Why? They honed in on this one particular question because of a unique political circumstance that was taking place where Jesus was located, where he was teaching. He was in this area, we said, is the Transjordan area that was ruled by a ruler named Herod Antipas. He was one of the Herods. Remember King Herod that we hear about every year at Christmas in Luke chapter 2? Not him. Different Herod. Same dynasty, different one, right? Herod Antipas. Years earlier, this Herod had fallen in love with his sister-in-law. Some of you have a sister-in-law and you're going, nah, I don't think so. Yeah, right? I don't know what it was, but Herod Antipas fell in love with his sister-in-law, who was named Herodias. And so she divorced her husband and married Herod Antipas. This was incredibly unpopular. And in fact, one particular prophet spoke out against Herod Antipas, John the Baptist. John the Baptist confronted Herod and Herodias, and because he confronted them, he paid for it with his life. He was executed by the Herods. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus with this question, and they're trying to trap him for probably one of two reasons. Either A, they're trying to get him to contradict the law of Moses so they can level a charge of heresy against him. Or B, they're trying to get him into hot water with Herod, knowing that the last prophet who spoke out against Herod and Herodias found his head on a platter. Well, I love that Jesus sees right through their trap. And so what he does is he answers their question with a question. Any of you ever do that? All right, and it can be annoying when somebody answers a question with a question, but Jesus, he senses their trap, and so he answers their question with a question. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And let me point out, by the way, they don't ask about a woman divorcing her husband. That didn't happen in Judaism. Men could divorce their wives. Women couldn't divorce their husbands. We'll get to that more in a little bit. What did Moses command you? Jesus replied. Jesus just with one short question flips the script. You see, the Pharisees were always focused on their rights, but less so on their responsibilities. The Pharisees don't ask Jesus what is the right thing to do. They ask Jesus, what can we get away with? Because they were always looking for legal loopholes. They were always trying to find a way that they could obey the letter of the law, but deny the spirit of the law and get away with it. And so Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And I love their answer, because Jesus says, what did Moses command? And the Pharisees don't answer with what he commanded, they answer with what he permitted. The Pharisees said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. You see, the Pharisees knew the Jewish law forward and backward. And there was a law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, where Moses laid out the procedure by which a man could divorce his wife. And that law specifically says he could divorce her only if he found, quote, something indecent in her, end quote. The Pharisees being what the Pharisees were, they argued incessantly over the definition of indecent. What does indecent mean? And there were two schools of thought. There was one school of thought led by a rabbi named Shammai who said that the only indecent act for which a man could lawfully divorce his wife was adultery. And that is it. Adultery was the sole grounds by which a man could lawfully divorce his wife. That's what Shammai taught. A second school of thought led by a rabbi named Hillel had a much more lax interpretation of what indecent meant. So lax that the school of Hillel taught you could divorce your wife even if she were so indecent as to burn your dinner. That's what they taught. Human nature being what human nature was, which one do you think the Pharisees tended towards? In fact, one of Hillel's followers, Rabbi Akiba, actually taught that you could divorce your wife if you found her so indecent as to be less attractive than another woman. Now, keep in mind, these laws only applied to men. The Jewish laws only applied to men. Husbands could initiate divorce under the laws of Moses, but wives could not. The Pharisees knew the law forward and backward, and so what they hoped to do was entangle Jesus in a debate that had been raging for centuries in Judaism. Jesus is ready for them. Verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. Jesus understood not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. He understood not just what was written, but he knew why it was written. And Jesus knew that Moses didn't issue this command so that husbands could be free of their wives. Moses issued this command so that wives could not be accused of adultery. Moses' intention in Deuteronomy 24 was not leniency for men, but protection for women. Because here's what would happen. In Moses' day, the only way that a woman could secure her future was through being married to someone who would provide for the family. And so when a husband decided to divorce his wife and sever that tie with her, her only hope of having a sustainable future was to remarry. And so Moses writes this command, not so men could gain permission to discard their wives. He writes this command so that a woman, upon being divorced, would be given a certificate of divorce so that when she married, which she would, her first husband could never come back and say, "You're an adulterer." Why? Because she has a certificate of divorce. And so what would happen is he would issue her this certificate of divorce, she would remarry, and Moses made it clear in those four verses at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 24, not only is she not guilty of adultery, but once she remarries, you can never remarry her again if you're her first husband. This law was written to protect women in Moses' day. Jesus knows that. Jesus points it out. He said, Moses wrote that because your hearts are hard. But then Jesus goes a step farther. He points the Pharisees backward, not just to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, but he points them back even farther to the Garden of Eden, to the very outset, to the very genesis of things, to point out to them Jesus' original intention for marriage. Jesus says, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus is quoting two passages that we have in our Bible as Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And let me just step aside for just a moment from this teaching and help you understand how you can better apply the Bible when you study it for yourself. There's a principle every student of the Bible needs to latch onto, and that is this. If you want to understand God's original intention for something, you go back to the Garden of Eden. For example, when you're trying to make sense of why people die, and you want to understand God's original intention, you go back to the Garden of Eden. God's original intention isn't that people die. God's original intention is that people live forever. And when you understand that, everything else in Scripture makes sense in light of that reality. God wants people to live forever, so he sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins so that we could live forever with him. If you want to understand God's original intention for something, go back to the Garden of Eden. So, what do the first two chapters of Genesis, the things of the beginning, what do they have to say about marriage? First, God's intention for marriage is a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. That's his intention. When you take a spouse, God's desire is that you remain with your spouse for a lifetime. Secondly, God's intention is that you will leave your father and mother. Therefore, he leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife. And I can't tell you the number of marriages that I've known that have struggled because one or both of the partners in the marriage refused to leave mama or refused to cut strings with daddy. Right? His intention is that you will leave your parents and that you will be passionately devoted to your spouse. He is your first priority. She is your first priority over all other. Third, God's intention is for a husband and a wife to be joined in heart, body, and purpose, that they are inseparable. two shall become one flesh, Jesus said, quoting Genesis. The reality is, people should not separate what God has joined together. And when that happens, when a divorce occurs, what that means is that at least one partner in the marriage has failed to do the will of God. So the disciples are, you know, they're hearing this, and it's as troubling for them as probably as it is for us. And so after the crowds all leave, Jesus is all done teaching, the crowds disperse, they're in the house again. When they're in the house again, the disciples ask Jesus about this, and he answers. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, if you're a sharp student of the Bible, you're thinking back to Matthew chapter 5 because Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 5. But Matthew's account is just a little bit different. In Matthew's account, there's no mention of a woman divorcing her husband. And Matthew, in his account, he goes into this divorce, this adultery clause with just a little bit more detail. He says that a man forces his wife to commit adultery unless she already has. Why the difference? Why the difference between the two? Remember, Matthew's writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and the Jews did not allow for a woman to divorce her husband. But Mark, on the other hand, is communicating Jesus' words to not just a Jewish audience, but also to a Gentile audience. And in the Greco-Roman world, divorce among women was common. Here's the thing. This text for many Christians has been so painful because they've had people in their lives pick this text up and use it as a club. And so it becomes a painful text when you read anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. In fact, I've known many people who have stayed in abusive relationships specifically because of this text. Because they want to be faithful to God. They don't want to be accused of committing adultery. And so they stay in a relationship with an abusive spouse when really, in fact, Jesus' words here are not intended to force anyone to stay in an unsafe relationship. That's not the intent of his words. His intent here is to answer these scheming, manipulative Pharisees who are trying to trap him into getting in trouble with the Herods or with the Jewish authorities. So here's the thing. If you're someone who has experienced the pain of divorce firsthand, or if you're someone who has watched someone you love go through the pain of divorce, I don't want you to feel like you're getting beat up today, because that's not the intent of Jesus' words. The context determines his words here. Jesus is answering a hostile group of questioners. Jesus is not the people he's not addressing here in this text. He's not addressing people who are contemplating divorce, or those who are struggling in broken relationships, or those who need encouragement. That's not his audience. His audience are these scheming Pharisees. And so I appreciate what David Garland has to say about divorce. He says divorce happens. It's a reality. Divorce happens, but Jesus attributes it to a sclerosis of the heart, deliberate disobedience to God. And I know that some of you have been the victims of someone who has deliberately disobeyed God. I want you to know God understands. He feels your pain. Jesus loves you. And the reality is, some of you, There was a time in your life when you deliberately disobeyed God and you chose to walk away. And I want you to know that Jesus has grace to forgive and restore. So here's the principle I want to leave you with today. Hang on now. This is important. I want you to hear this. I want you to walk out of here with this today. Divorce is not the enemy of marriage. A hard heart is. We focus so much of our energy on don't get divorced, don't get divorced, don't get divorced, and we make divorce the enemy of marriage. Divorce is not the enemy of marriage. Divorce is the symptom of the enemy of marriage. The enemy of marriage is a hard heart. Jesus said Moses made this commandment, Jesus made this allowance because of your hard hearts. And I'm telling you, every single time I see a couple in my office who are either headed toward divorce or have experienced divorce, ultimately you boil everything else away. It's the result of a hard heart. One or both have become bitter, immovable, just done with it. Divorce isn't the enemy of marriage. A hard heart is. So here's my encouragement for you today. If you are married, do whatever it takes to keep your heart soft. Foster a tender heart. Cultivate a tender heart. Guys, for us, that can feel a little bit counterintuitive, right? I mean, I was out back yesterday working with a bunch of folks who were, you know, we're cutting brush out back, and it was like a river of testosterone flowing through the church property, you know? You know, we're all tough. But a hard heart is the enemy of marriage. Do whatever it takes, men, women, to keep your heart soft if you want your marriage to thrive and endure. If you're married to someone who's hard-hearted, and some of you are, you're married to someone who's hard-hearted. You can't control her heart. You can't control his heart. What you can do is keep your own heart soft. Keep your heart soft. If you've been betrayed by someone that you love, and your natural inclination is to begin setting up walls around your heart to protect it because someone broke your heart, if that describes you, keep your heart soft. If you're in a relationship and you're wondering if she might be marriage material, you're wondering if he might be the kind of guy that you ought to marry, one of the questions you need to ask is this: is he tender-hearted? Is she tender-hearted? One of the best questions you can regularly ask yourself in order to divorce-proof your relationship is to ask, how can I foster a tender heart in myself and in my spouse? What can you do to foster tender-heartedness in your wife, in your husband? What can you do to make sure that you personally have a soft, malleable, tender heart? Those are all questions you need to ask yourself. And here's the deal. Jesus has an answer for them. Because I'm convinced the best way for you to have a soft heart towards your spouse, the best way for you to have a soft heart towards your kids, your coworkers, your roommate, your classmates, the best way for you to have a soft heart toward your neighbor, the best way for you to cultivate a soft heart is to let Jesus give you a new one. Because Jesus will create in you a soft heart, a heart for God, a heart for others. And so I would ask today that you'd begin to pray, Jesus, make my heart like yours. Make my heart like yours. Let's pray. Father, That's our prayer today. God, we've said some tough things today, and I know there are people in the room who have hurting hearts because they've experienced the pain of divorce, and some are even experiencing it now. And the enemy wants to come and fill us with guilt and dread. And right now, the enemy's whispering in the ears of some people in this room, see, I told you divorce is wrong. God doesn't love you. Lord, would you, in a powerful and real way, let every person in this room know that you deeply love them and that forgiveness is ours when we come to you, and that even when we experience something so painful and horrible as a divorce, God, you love us. We're your children. You weep with us. You rejoice with us. You long to wrap your arms around us and embrace us and let us know we are loved. Make that true, that reality for us today. And there's some of us today, Lord, who are just so tired. We're so weary of trying to save the relationship and trying to encourage our spouse and trying to be loving. And yet it feels like all we get in return is stony silence and a heart made of flint. Lord, would you protect our hearts? Don't allow us to become hard-hearted too. Help us to be tender-hearted like your son Jesus. And Lord, there are people in the room today who are contemplating marriage. They've been dating a while. They think they might love her. They think they might love him. God, would you help us to be honest and real enough to examine our loved one's heart to know if they have a heart like yours? And give us the courage, Father, to pursue only people who have a tender heart like Jesus. Lord, there are some people in this room with stony hearts, cold hearts, and they're tired of trying to be that way. They need to allow you to restore their hearts today. God, would you, in a powerful way, let them know that you desire to do that, that you want to give us a new heart and a new spirit, one that beats for you. Lord, as we come to a time of communion today, remind us of the heart that you have for your children, a heart that would cause you to send your son to die on the cross so that our hearts could be restored and we could live in a right relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to share in communion today. If you're new to South Lansing Christian Church, the way we do that is Wally and his team will lead us in some music and we'll sing. And you'll have the opportunity during these next few minutes to get up and go to any one of these six tables throughout the room and to share in this bread and this juice that reminds us that Jesus died for us on the cross. You can come at the beginning, the middle, the end, by yourself, with your family, with your small group. If you're not able to get up and move around, that's okay. Just kind of wave your hand. One of our ushers will find you. And as you do that, I want to encourage you. Maybe you've just been touched by something that was said today. Maybe you've been wrecked by the teaching today. I just want to encourage you to reach out and find someone in a blue lanyard and just let them pray for you. Just let them show you God's love as we pray for you and with you. And so as we have this time of response, we ask that you come and receive this gift and come and know that you are loved. Let's stand and sing together.